In your bulletins, you should have received something that's looked like this. Says historical narratives, and then there's one on the back. I did not stutter when I was typing this. You know, there's a reason why there's a front and a back. The goal is to work on the front today, and I'll give you why I gave you a back, all right? So, if that at all makes sense, so I guess you could call it the teacher in me to like to give you something to write with. But I figured you're sitting at a desk anyway, so might as well use it. Real quick here, I want to open up with kind of the whole purpose behind this. We would say there's probably two questions in our world that everybody tries to grapple with. And one of them is, why does the earth exist? I mean, we can answer that, like science can say, because, you know, matter and all that, we get that. But a little bit bigger would be, what is the purpose of human life? I mean, what is the purpose of all of this? And the world around us tries to answer these questions. The Bible answers the questions for us. People who don't believe in the Bible, this is a question they answer, they try to answer. And these are some of those main themes that you want to, that are just flowing through our world. Why did human life exist, and then even why do I exist? And all these things are out there. And as we just meditate on these things, I want to start to show you, through God's Word, these things are pretty easy for us to answer. These are not hard questions. These are questions that, if you read God's Word, would go, well, duh, I know why I exist. It should not even be something that trips us up. But before we do, I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. First Chronicles 12, verse 32. It's going to be a list of the mighty men that joined David when David was fleeing from Saul. 1 Chronicles 12, 32. And verse 32 says, of Issachar, these were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And I'm just going to stop there on that part of the verse. These were men of Issachar that understood the times, and they understood what Israel was supposed to do during the times that they were living. This is just a little blip about these guys. If you're reading the context of it, you're talking about all these mighty men who are slaying people, who had killed these other people, and then you get this group of men of Issachar who understood what was happening in the world around them, and they understood what Israel ought to do during these times. And my prayer is, as we start breaking down historical narratives in the Bible, it starts to shed light on that we could be called people of Issachar, people who understood the times and understood what they were supposed to do in light of the times. Right? Notice the fact that they understood what to do. And this do is an action. Because unfortunately right now, most of Christianity in our world, as the world is going away, we just go into our own little hole and we're like an ostrich who dives his head into the sand and is like, I just don't want to know of anything about it. Alright? Like, I don't want to watch the news because it tells me bad things. Alright? It's kind of like one of the reasons why we don't go to doctors, right? Because you go to a doctor and they tell you you have cancer. So if I never went to a doctor, I wouldn't have cancer, right? You know, that was stupidity, but that concept arises that is there. So it's like ignorance is bliss right now is the lazy way out when you have a cultural battle. And unfortunately, many of us in the Christian world are taking this. And as the world around us changes rapidly, I would argue one of the main reasons why we're seeing this rapid change is the Judeo-Christian value that we kind of had this hangover in the United States is slowly being replaced with a view called secularism. What secularism is the idea, their mantra is, there is no God, or God is irrelevant to our everyday living. Right, and so either you have an atheist who's a secularist who says there is no God, or you're going to say, if there is a God, he's irrelevant to any of the things going on. And the way this is played out, a Supreme Court made a decision in the 70s that they were going to pass this thing called neutral education. And what neutral education is education where we're going to try to take religion out of the picture. And when you take religion out of the picture when it comes to education, you're left with teaching kids that there is no God, or at least God is irrelevant to your education. And that we can sow what we've taught, and the mass American culture has been taught this, God is irrelevant to math, God is irrelevant to history, God is irrelevant to science, God is irrelevant to all these things. And as we've had a mass of people coming out, and adults not interacting with their children as they're being taught this, we have kids who are learning that God is relevant for Sunday, but then irrelevant for everything else Monday through Saturday. And so we've learned that we just put little silos in our lives. And so what happens over time, we start to go, what do we celebrate then? What's the purpose of this all? And so since God is irrelevant in terms to history, what is the point of history? What is the point of where we're going? So all you're left with, if there is no God or God is irrelevant, you celebrate the individual, because there is no massive point. There is no meta story. Meta story means big picture. It's just humanity trying to get to a better place. And we call that would be, this is where, since God is irrelevant to science, the only thing that science is doing is pushing us to become better. We would call that we're evolving, the evolutionary process of becoming better. So because we went from a state where there was no matter, there was no point in all this, you know, the whole Big Bang concept, as we're moving there, we're going from less to greater. So obviously the evolutionary thought process is we're going to get better over time. And so all of that is played in, so how do we get better? Well, we educate the individual to make the individual better, which will make the group better. And so the purpose of history then is educating the individual to make the individual better. And so we celebrate things like your story. Let's just celebrate your story, because there is no real big story. And so let's celebrate you. And this is what the social media world is all about. We only care about, as I always joke with some of my students, you know, no one really cares in the big picture what you say, you know, unless until you put it online, and then I guess some people care about things, how many likes you get, or if you tweet something, how many times someone retweets your point. And then you feel good about yourself, because now what you've done is you said, here's myself as an individual, I'm going to put it out here as in the social world, and if the social world retweets it, now I feel good about myself. Because so many people like me, or I've got so many followers, or all these other things. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's just another way of celebrating idolatry, which is yourself, with other people patting you on the back. And all of these things that play out there. And so as Ravi Zacharias said, what we're left with humanity is this. We are a people leaving a harbor on a ship that we don't know where we're going, we don't really know the point of why we even left, and so all we're left with is not bumping into one another. So we embrace terms like, you do what you want to do over there, you do your thing over here, and you do your own exciting thing over there, just don't let it bother me. And we are incapable of making any decisions. And you see this being played out, which is interesting, because who determines morality? If there is no God or God is irrelevant, the individual determines morality, or the greater mass determines the morality. And the questions arise, how well does that work? It doesn't work well at all. You just look at history. When the mass decides it's okay to kill a certain group of people, well, does that mean it's okay then? Well, how do you determine what's good? How do you determine what's, if there is no God or God is irrelevant? And so when it comes to history, the relevancy of God is very important. Because a secular says there is no point to history, there is no meta story. Each person and where you're going doesn't really matter that much, as long as it's progress, and we'll define progress as we go along, whatever we think progress will be. And we're stuck right there. If you want to watch this in the news on how they're trying to determine for the one transgender kid where they go to the bathroom or not, and no one can make a decision because we don't even know which way is up. When you just watch this being played out. And so when it comes to historical narratives in the Bible, it's almost like a breath of fresh air when you go, oh, there's a point to this story, not just the story itself. And the Christian understanding of the whole story of history is that we're moving to a predetermined end where God comes to show His glory, and humans will either be with Him forever or be separated from Him forever. There's a point to all of this. We're moving to an end. Not we're just moving into the abyss of humanity and we just are left with what do we do, and just as long as we produce some type of progress, we'll be okay. Now, to understand a biblical narrative, real quick, what is a biblical narrative? A narrative is a story. The scholarly world has decided that 70% of the Bible is made up of biblical narrative. You can argue that until the cows come home, because it's 70, 71, 72, but the majority of the Bible is a biblical narrative. It's a story with a purpose, and we're going to explain why is the majority of the Bible a narrative. Well, in order to do that, there's five things real quick that I want to help us understand how to approach a biblical narrative, and then we're going to handle a biblical narrative. The first one is this. In order to understand a narrative, you need to know the whole point of the story. In order to understand a narrative, you need to know the whole point. All right? Not just the short little blip. We were sitting at the breakfast table today, and Timmy came and he said, he just started talking about a story. He didn't give me any context of the whole point, and he was saying, John thinks that there's a creature, but it might be a human that's coming and attacking the people. And I'm going, what? What do you mean? And I have no clue what he's talking about. It's okay, I've got John, the story, but I don't know where this fits in the big context until he says, it's a boxcar children book. And I'm like, oh, this is a story that you're reading. I didn't know if this is a radio program or this is whatever. And all of a sudden I went, oh, I see the big picture. All right. And now I know, since I know the boxcar children, I know it's probably not some type of weird demonic monster or something like that. I'm going, you know, some little guy at the end does something. So even the context of that helps me figure it out. Second, do not begin looking at a biblical narrative for personal application right off the start. Because if you begin looking for personal application, you miss the whole point of the story. Because it's like reading poetry to find a great quote. You don't read poetry to find a great quote, you read the whole poem, and sometimes in a poem, there's something that's quotable, but you gotta read the whole poem. That's what I've been told. I don't really read a lot of poetry, but I've been told that. Again, you don't look for personal application at the start. You read the story and personal application will come. Right? You need to get the context of the story. The third part, again, this is kind of reiterating the same idea, but remember that biblical narrative is part of a larger story. Many times we read Old Testament narratives as disconnected stories. We read these like Aesop's fables. Remember, there's a chain to these stories. These stories, one flows into the next, which flows into the next, which flows into the next. Which is interesting too, and this is still something I'm contemplating in my mind. You know how the English language says things, because this, or so that, or whatever, we say so that you may not die, you would need to tell me, well, what's before that, so you do not die. But yet, how many times do we memorize scripture at the start of the so that you do not die? And one of the verses that came to my mind that we memorized, that it has a lot of depth in it, but it starts off with the word for. For by grace you are saved through faith. You know, for means, guess what? There's an argument ahead of time that you got to get before you get the Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But yet, don't go out and go, I'm never going to memorize Scripture again. But you understand the concept. We sometimes just jump halfway through the story and we memorize, so you do not die. And that's my life verse. And you go, well, give me, you know, read the context, which gives you the weight of the story behind it. And we do the same thing with biblical narratives. The story we're going to do today is the one that has probably taken the most out of context, David and Goliath. So I'm going to try to break down and try to go, what's the whole point of David and Goliath? Because you will find this is a story that is just literally slain in the streets with application that you're just going, oh boy. it's almost as bad, and since I'm an athlete, I can, if athletes take the word of God out of context more than any other group of people ever. There's some of the worst athletic quotes ever that have no concept of athletics, and they're posting them all over the place. Like, I put on my bat, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and they're expecting a home run. And Paul's saying I can do all things, meaning I know how to strike out through Christ who strengthens me, but the athlete is only using it for the positive, and it's like, ah! You know, but anyway. Number four, one overarching story of God working in His creation is this. All of these narratives are about God working in His creation to bring glory to Him. All of these narratives are to glorify God. Even if He's not the main character, they're all to bring glory to God. And then, number five, God is the main character in all of the stories of the narratives. God is the main character. Four was, these stories bring glory to God. Five is, God is the main character. Even in the book of Esther, God is not mentioned, but He's obviously the main character. It's all about God preserving His people in the book of Esther. But even though His name is not even there, you won't have, in the book of Esther, He's not there, but God is the main character. So, let's go. I found two blips on the internet about David and Goliath. I'm going to read to you. Here was their application of this story of David and Goliath. The literary meaning of this story is that great odds can be overcome by underdogs if the motivation is strong enough. If God is on your side, you'll win, regardless of the odds against you. All right, that was the conclusion of the story of David and Goliath. You know, if you try hard enough, even the little guy can beat the big guy. Another one I had, if you're facing a giant problem or an impossible situation, stop for a moment and focus. You can see the situation more clearly from God's vantage point. All right, that was our story of David and Goliath, and that's what we're supposed to get when we read David defeating Goliath. And you go, boy, they're just, you know, missing massive amounts of things. So, you say, how do we understand a historical narrative? Well, this is where this part comes into play. There are three, if you can see by your notes there are three areas that we look at when we look at historical narratives. The first, obviously, is textual. This is the character, the setting, the themes, and the words. The second is the covenantal. And the third is the canonical, the redemptive, and big picture. And so we're going to take some time, and I'm going to walk you through how do we understand these things. So, you need to obviously turn in your Bibles then to the story. It's found in 1 Samuel 17. Now, I timed myself reading this, and I'm, for sake of time, it took me 7 minutes and 37 seconds, so I'm not going to read it for you, alright, because there's a lot of other things I'd like to say. Alright, I'm hoping that you have 1 Samuel 17, I'm hoping you have at least know enough of the story that we can kind of just go off of the fact that you get what's happening in the story. But, what I want to do first, I'm going to give you about a minute and 30 seconds of silence here. If you have a pen, I just want you to write down from your knowledge who are the characters in the story of David and Goliath. And I'll help you out with the first two. David, Goliath. All right. Other characters that you know in this story, just write them down. And when I see your pen stop writing, then I'll start talking again. All right. Other than David, Goliath, we have Saul in this picture here. We have David's brothers, if you forgot those guys. We also have Abner at the end of the story talking to King Saul. All right, we have Goliath, and then there's two you may have forgotten, the Israelite army and the Philistine army. Now, I would hope that over time, and we have Jesse, in here as well. Now, we're not going to do an exhaustive thing, but you get the concept. So you'd write down these people, all right? Now, after you would write down these people, you would start just writing a little bit about what we know about them, all right? And so, again, this is just simple things we know. We know we have David, all right, in this story here. He's the youngest son of Jesse, all right? Also, we have, and we know about David, if you were reading this narrative as a picture as a whole, we know that David has been anointed king already. By Samuel. Samuel has come and has anointed him king. Alright? You might go, well, how would I have known that? Well, this is where, again, remember it's part of the big picture of the stories here. This is just part of the context I can't give you in a message. Alright? But this is, hopefully you would understand that David is anointed king here. We have also David here in the story. So some of the things about the character about him. He's believing God in this story here. All right, these are just simple things that come out. He believes that God is going to win the day. When it comes to Goliath, what do we know about Goliath? He's a Philistine. He's a warrior. He's a giant. All right, he's a blasphemer of God. All right, he blasphemed God and the Israelite army. Another thing we have with Saul, we have he's the king of Israel. Right, immediately you're going, wait, we have an anointed king in this story and the king of Israel. Interesting. All right, this would be things as you're going through, okay, I need to, there's some drama going on here, right, that we're already, by just knowing those two things. Also, we have he's the leader of this army that is being mocked and blasphemed by a giant. And we know that he was anointed king, as I said before. We have David's brothers. These are soldiers. You know by the story that they were jealous of David. And they also are thinking that they know David's motives, too. They do some like, oh, the only reason you came down here was because of, you know. So they're telling David, we already know your motives behind why you're even doing things. Also, we have the Israelite army, and we know about them that they're scared. So we have an army of God scared. And we have the Philistine army in the story that is confident, that are the more you would call the aggressors, and the Israelite army that is scared. So again, as I would argue, basically we just walk through the textual, this is what the text is saying. Now, you can explore, you can beat that until you're blue in the face, but we're, for sake of time, this is what we've got here in the story. These are things by just a natural reading that would come out because words mean things. Now we're going to get to the next part, which starts to unveil the big picture here. 1 Samuel 17. This is the covenantal part. This is the historical part. This is the part that goes, why is this story here historically speaking? What's going on in here? All right, this is the part where the story starts to become more alive. So let's start verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Immediately there's a problem. These Philistines shouldn't even be around anymore. We get the big historical picture. Who was supposed to wipe these out? The generation of Joshua. They didn't. And the next generation of Joshua didn't. The end, these Philistines shouldn't even be on the map. Now, let's keep reading. And they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. Even bigger picture here. What are they doing in the Promised Land? Alright, okay, maybe we pushed the Philistines out of the land, but now the Philistines are actually in the land that belongs to Judah. That means the Philistine army is coming in here. What is going on? Already we're seeing a failure of the people of Israel right now. Complete and utter failure. So immediately you want to think we have a failure at the beginning. Verses 1 and 2 say failure, failure, failure. Alright? If you haven't gotten already, what's the Israelite army already still doing in this? Failure, 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 right? They're scared. Turn to, keep your finger in 1 Samuel. Turn to Jeremiah 31:29. Jeremiah 31:29. To give you a little of the context of this here, this is where Jeremiah is going to be talking about Israel will go away into captivity and they will come back. All right, when they come back, things are going to be great. Things are going to be getting better. And so he says in Jeremiah 31:29, in those days, they shall no longer say this. This is an ancient proverb that Israel was known for, this mantra. This proverb was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. Right? That's the mantra here. Okay, what does that mean? This is what it meant. Joshua's generation did not get out these, did not rid the land of the people. So, if you're eating sour grapes, it does not mean you're just sitting there having a pity party for yourself. It means all the grapes that were any good, your enemy has taken. What you've got left are what? The sour ones, the ones no one wants. This is what you're eating. Because remember, the grapes again were a sign of blessing and a sign of Israel being like a vineyard and all these other things. And the only thing Israel's eating are sour grapes. And what about their children? Their teeth are going to be set on edge. Because your father's disobedience is going to make life miserable for everybody else behind you. We get the misery right here. Being played out. Philistines in the land of Judah. This is a miserable time period. Alright, because of the failure. And this is the mantra that you're going to have. Because of the failure of the fathers, the children are getting this. Now, I want to turn here real quick because we're getting into this covenantal idea. We got to understand what is the covenant in play right now. What is this promise and where are these promises found? So let's go to Genesis chapter 12. In order to understand the covenantal area, we need to understand what is the covenant that is at work here. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor those who dishonor you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is the first part of the covenant he's making with Abraham, that I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the world's going to be blessed. Those who go against you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. And now the covenant develops even more over in chapter 13. This is when Abraham and Lot separate. Lot takes the great land and Abraham goes to the hill country. And there's this little questioning in Abraham's mind, I'm sure. Like, am I still going to prosper? Like I'm taking the bum end of the deal here. And God starts off in verse 14. Genesis 13, 14. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as many as the dust of the earth, and as that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Arise, walk through the land, the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and settled in the oaks of Mamre, which is at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Okay, so we get this concept here, and we keep moving. Genesis chapter 15. Now God is going to make the covenant with Abraham. He's developing this covenant here. And now in chapter 15, we see the covenant being done, and we see those verses taking place here. 15, we'll start at verse 12. As the sun went down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, a dreadful great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and they'll be servants there, and they will be afflicted for four generations. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in an old age, and they shall come back in the fourth generations, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. All right. Again, we see this taking place where God is reaffirming that they will have a land. That is why Israel calls their land the promised land. All right, you go, duh. But again, that's the state here. So this is the land that is promised to them. Literally, they just need to go in and take it. But what is Israel not doing? They haven't driven out everybody out of the land. They are not counting on the promises of God. Because they're scared, and no one's stepping up to beat these people out of the land. The story continues on here. We have a king in Israel. Who is the king in Israel right now? Saul. And Saul is to be the one that is leading the Israelite people, like the Messiah-ish figure is going to come leading the Israelite people against the enemies of God. And what do we have Saul doing in this story? hanging back, too scared to do anything. You see the big picture being played out here in this covenantal concept here in this narrative. The whole Israelite army is scared. The king, who's not supposed to be scared, a man who's supposed to be following after God, getting rid of the people of the land, he's scared. We also have another line going through here. Turn to Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Genesis 49, 8 through 10. And you're going to see a lot of these promises starting to play out here. Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Genesis 49, 8 through 10, yes. This is Jacob blessing his sons before he's about ready to die and move on. And he says about his son Judah, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." Literally meaning what? Judah is going to destroy his enemy. "Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion cub. From prey, my son, you have gone up. He stood down and crouched as a lioness who dares to arouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." We see right here Jacob saying that dominion is going to be in Judah's camp, and Judah is going to lead us and have dominion over his enemies. Interesting where David's from. The line of Judah. This is where you, as you start to envelop the stories of the Bible, you're starting to go, oh, I see, David is not just some little dude that just stepped up at the right time. There's a point that why he's from the line of Jesse, from Judah here. And we're seeing how Judah is going to have dominion over his enemies. You would also know too, I'm sure David's brothers are going to know this as well, that the line of Judah is the one that is supposed to be the one in charge and dominion over things, being able to be the ones who take down their enemies. Some scholars have said there's a little bit reason why David is kind of just not showing up his brothers, but that's why his brothers, for multiple reasons as well, besides it's your little brother saying these things, there's a little bit of a, if anybody was going to step up, it would have been the guys from Judah concept here. And the guys from Judah are not. And David all of a sudden comes in and does what his brothers in the back of their mind know that maybe one of us should do. Some of that you could, again, you could read into that if you'd like, but it would still be part of the text. Also here, we have David, again, in a Messiah-like concept here. What's David doing in this big picture? Stepping in and acting like a Messiah leading the people. All of this is in that covenantal world. Because where do we get this Messiah concept coming? In Genesis. And the story is starting to develop here. We also get God in this story here working on behalf of his name. Deuteronomy 9:5 says, "Not because of your righteousness or the righteousness of your heart that you're going to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word of the Lord sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I just want to let you know, Israel, God says in Deuteronomy 5, the reason why I'm driving these people out is not because you guys have your act together and you're some righteous people, but for my name's sake, I'm going to drive them out because they are wicked people, and I will drive them out in front of you. And now Israel is entering into this land with this confidence that what? God will drive them out. And they do okay under Joshua, but they don't finish it off. Hence we get the, your fathers will eat sour grapes and your children's teeth will be set on edge concept. And these are all of these things that I want to bring into the story as we're entering into this David and Goliath. Also too here, we have the most unlikely person being the hero. Notice in the story here, the most unlikely person in that whole area. If you were there in the battle of Ramoth, you would not have expected David to show up and do anything in this case. All right, we have an unlikely hero. We also have the youngest son going against the greatest warrior of that time period. You got the smallest guy on your team going against the biggest of the other side. And we have this ironic battle being played out. Because guess what the clear message is? God is the one that's bringing this victory. Just like God brought the victory against the walls of Jericho, God brought the victory against all these other places, God is bringing the victory. Because even the weapon that David takes with him, you'd go, seriously? a sling against a giant. Like, that's going to do anything. And also, if I could speak here, also, we do not have David, and yes, he was an accurate man, all right, but at the same time, we know without a doubt, if God was not directing that rock, all right, the chances of hitting someone in the forehead with a sling, with a rock, all right, to the point where it knocks him out enough that he can go cut off his head and kill Goliath, if that is not ordained by God, that shot, I don't know what is. I mean, we can give David some credit if you want, all right? But again, what is the whole point of all the stories? God. All right, let's not make David out. I mean, I'm sure he was a great warrior, all right? But notice in the way he is killed, even the bear and the lion, by his hand, all right? So, if you want to make him a great warrior, great. I think he was a great warrior, but God ordained the shot, all right? All right, God is the one who is behind this all. We celebrate the beautiful picture of God here. Also, we get this, which is very interesting. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing, we have the foolishness of God overcoming the wisdom of this world. Right? Even the foolishness of God saying, even my own foolishness, like the youngest guy taking down the biggest guy, we would look at that and go, that's foolish. And God saying, you think that's foolish? You think you know better? Let me show you. This is the concept here, where I think when Martin Luther was penning his great song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and he says, one little word shall fail him, talking about Satan. What gets rid of Satan? Just one little word. I did a little study to try to figure out what was that little word. So I found everything under the sun. Some people say Martin Luther later wrote what that word was liar, like you're a liar, Satan, and that little word just destroyed him. Others say it was just one word of sacred scripture is enough to destroy Satan. You can pick your choice there. So I'm giving you both. Either way, Luther never really expounded on that too much. He wrote a lot of other stuff, but either way, you can pick which one you like there. So these concepts here, these are the covenantal things that are happening in the story. Now we want to move down to the mechanical, the redemptive, the big picture. What's the whole point of the story? All right, we have those covenants, and these covenants are going to be put in play throughout all of history and everything else. The Abrahamic covenant is going to be there big time. The promised land, Israel moving in. So what's the whole point of it all? Why is this in, when we say the canonical idea of the idea of this is where it is in Scripture? The canon? You know, why is this here and where is it in Scripture? So the redemptive story here. Here's what we have. Here's where application starts to just flow from the text. God is keeping His ancient promise. The ancient promise that He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is being kept here. Because what do we see? David stepping out and in one fell swoop taking down the Philistine army. Why? Because God was with him. We have God keeping His word. We also have this picture here too of the seed of the serpent playing out here. Remember in Genesis where we have two seeds? We have the godly seed and the seed of the serpent being played out here. What is the Philistine? He's an uncircumcised pagan. What is David? A follower of Christ. And we have this battle that is taking place through here. And we have God being victorious over the evil seed. The seed of the Philistine seed. That God says, these are an evil people. You have this playing out throughout all of history, this battle back and forth throughout Scripture. This godly seed that's going to go all the way through. That's why, as you read Genesis, there's a throwaway line that we don't get if you don't understand that battle going forth. Because we have, it's not Cain, obviously, and it wasn't Abel, because he's dead. Now we have Seth, alright, this godly line going through. And you're following all the way through Genesis, and then there's a throwaway line at the end of a chapter. And Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. And we just kind of like, oh, yeah, she didn't have kids. No, there's a problem there. You need the seed line to continue on. And Abraham's wife is barren. This is the end of the story, unless something happens, all right, to break that barrenness. All right, and then we see something major took place. A promised child, all right, that is going to take place. And we see all these things. That's why when the Messiah comes, when Israel misses it, you go, it's on every page of every historical narrative. So when David steps in and he is standing here in a typological picture of the Messiah, leading, because what is he? From the tribe of Judah, right? Leading the Israelite people to defeat their enemies into a, for a moment here, glorious state. We see this is a inkling of what the Messiah is going to do when we have Jesus, who is from the line of David, show up. Just like David was, Jesus is the same thing, but only in a greater picture. All of these things start to play out. Then we get down to, in 1 Samuel 17, and this is something that is very interesting. We miss it in some of our translations because they don't have the old word in here. 1 Samuel 17, verse 44 and 45. Because David says something in this story that just screams, we need to take notice. The Philistine said to David, "Come and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You shall come with me, come with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." The Lord there, it should be capitalized in your Bible. If I could go back and put words in there that I would like to be put in there, it's Yahweh. That's what that word means, Yahweh. And Yahweh is God's covenantal name that He gave Israel. When He said to Himself, "Here is who I am, my name is Yahweh," that's the covenantal name of God. When He says Yahweh, this is Yahweh, He's referring, and everybody knows the covenant that was made, this land is ours. Alright, so when he stands there and he says, "Lord," he's saying Yahweh and all of the power that comes with Yahweh, which is the covenants of Abraham, this land is mine. That's why I'm not coming in my own strength. I'm coming in the promises that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what he's saying here. But we miss that one. So if you see capital L-O-R-D, think Yahweh, and the new way you're supposed to think is the Abrahamic covenants. And all of the covenants that are coming there. Especially in these Old Testament narratives. When they say the name Yahweh, they're going, "Remember this promised land, and here's how we're going to do this." Alright? This is interesting, David says that. It's almost like he's saying, "I know I've got this victory because you were with all of my ancestors, you'll be with me now. So I can boldly attack these enemies. Because we have the victory." Alright? It's those concepts that come in. The concept that we see here, as we start to break down this whole picture here, we see that these characters in this story here, and there's so much more here we can break apart, but these characters in these stories are here for a reason. They're not just little blips. Because we could talk about Saul, we could talk about David's brothers, we could talk about all this, but we'd be here until the cows come home in just this one little story. But this story is so far greater than just a small guy taking down a big guy. It's a story of the promises of God that David banked on when he stood out there and said, "God is going to give this victory." Why? Because you promised it to Abraham, and you promised it to Isaac, and you promised it to Jacob. And here it is. So I can go on the doctrines and the promises of God into immense situations where it looks like I will not succeed, and I can trust Him. That's the point of all of these things here in historical narratives. Because again, remember, historical narratives is this. It's the idea that God is working in His creation for His own glory on behalf of His people through Jesus. That God is working through creation for His own glory on behalf of His own people through the work of Jesus. This is where we're getting these concepts here. And again, so what's the point of the story of David? The point of the story is God keeps His promises. And He kept them through the most unlikely means. But yet David saw this and goes, "Why are you blaspheming God on our own home turf? Somebody's got to do something about this." And the reason why David had that strength was God had been with him in the past. God will be with me now. Why? Because I have even a bigger promise. Because the promise of God being with David against a bear and a lion, all right, you don't have a promise found in Scripture that if you go up against a bear, you know, God promises you'll have success, right? And David said, if God is with me in these situations here where there is no promise of God that he's going to protect me, but yet he's protected me through that, and guess what? How do I know he's protected me? Because I've been anointed king by Samuel. And all of a sudden now, we're getting this concept here that David is like, God is faithful to his promises, and I can go boldly in and follow after God. That's what the whole point of David and Goliath is about. Don't miss that when we do Aesop's fable stories of biblical narratives. Now again, you go, but I don't know if I could have done that on my own. You can do it very easily. Because I'll be honest with you, go, you know how you do that? Now I've given you the tools. So guess where, when you read historical narrative, if you can read names, okay, you can write down names, you can also understand what are the covenants in work here. Genesis 12, 13, 14, and 15, all right, are there. And then the redemptive picture is there. So, you go, why is there a back to this? Well, what you're going to do, Lord willing, next Sunday, you can turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. I'll give you the text for next Sunday. And the goal is, you're going to do this on your own this week. That's the goal. Joshua chapter 2, we're going to take the narrative of Rahab hiding the spies. And we're going to break that down. Alright? And so, what I'm asking you to do, it's okay, I will not grade you, you're not going to turn this in. Alright, I want you to try this on your own. Read Joshua chapter 2. See if you can figure out who are the people in the story. Alright, already you should know one of them. Rahab, right? Because it says it right there. Alright? Read the people in the story. Read what's happening in the story. Read the lines of the people that are speaking. Because remember, in narratives, there's a point to why they wrote down that quote. Alright? There's some unbelievable quotes in here. Alright? That you will find, especially, I'll give you a little hint, teacher hints. When Rahab talks about this, alright, Rahab's going to say some things that are very interesting. How does she know these things? And is there something in Genesis chapter 12 about blessing to other nations that are starting to show itself before the people have even entered the land? All right? Interesting concepts there. All right? Then even down to like salvation and destruction and it just bubbles up. All right? So I'm encouraging you to go through that because one of the reasons we're doing this, I had to do this for a paper, so we're doing this together. And the frustrating part was, I got it back, and he just was like, you forgot this point here, I'll give you my little side note. I didn't develop Rahab in Hebrews 11. She's in the Hall of Faith. I forgot that little blip. I got a 93, but I missed some of those things. I was like, of course I should have remembered that, but I didn't. So, like, I mean, those things you may not even thought, hey, why is Rahab even in there? Okay, big picture stories here, all right? And where are these narratives? So hopefully I've encouraged you, you can do this. This isn't difficult to get started, but the problem is it takes a little bit of work to develop these things. So hopefully I've given you these tools, because once you start realizing that every story in the Bible is there for a reason, all of a sudden the big picture starts to play in, and guess what your purpose here in life is? To glorify God in what you do. That is why the Westminster Confession of the Faith is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, that's obvious. Why? Historical narratives point to it, point us to that. Because Israelite people, when they got done, they realized, through David here, God is at work. And God is getting the glory. Because the story of Rahab is incredible. Incredible. We have pagan people praising God. We have all sorts of other things. I'll try to be quiet about that, and we'll pray here. And I encourage you guys, read through it. If you have time, use this as a teaching tool to help you, because this here is the way of unlocking stuff, and then application just bubbles up as you just start writing down these people and what we know about them. I'll give you one hint to start off with. In Joshua 2:1, do not miss the places they're talking about. If you have a cross-reference passage of Scripture that there, please look that up, because there's a throwaway, we would call it a throwaway location that you're going to miss. Please look up where that, why is that important? Because Joshua is going to send out two spies from a place. Alright, and we miss it because you're like, I don't even know what that word means. It sounds like, you know, a bad swear word in weird ways, and so we just kind of skip over that. Alright? And so, now you're all going to try to figure out what that is. But anyway, you can look it up on your own, and you'll start seeing the importance of all of this. So, let's pray. Dear God, your word is beautiful. It points us to you. We see your sovereign hand in all things. I'm even amazed today that when Pastor asked me to speak way back in September, you knew that his wife was going to need help today. And you sovereignly allowed that to take place. We stand in awe that you chose to use David to defeat a massive giant. May we be useful tools in your hand, banking on the promises of your word, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that history has a point. Thank you that our stories have a point. Thank you that we have purpose. Thank you that you are not irrelevant to our daily life. Your word is so exciting and so alive. So forgive us for when we ignore it. Forgive us for when we don't get into it and study it like we ought. Thank you for simple little tools like this. Thank you for the men that have taught me these simple little tools. Forgive me for not delving into your word even deeper. May today be a day that our spirits inside of us are energized to see how your word can be understood. In your name we pray, amen.